Let's get this party started. Good morning. We are studying the Psalms here in this class. We're looking at praying like the psalmists. And we've spent 2 weeks just kind of discussing why study the Psalms, because we recognize, I think, that a little bit of a love-hate relationship we sometimes have. We love the Psalms because they're so meaningful and touching, but sometimes we're kind of scared of the Psalms. And so we've been dealing with that. So on the one hand, we wanted to talk about why it's really important to study the Psalms. And then today, we're going to kind of hit that other side, that part of the Psalms that scares us. I hope to provide us just a little bit of relief that points out that while we are going to look at the Psalms as a lot of good advice and a lot of guidance for us in the way we pray and the way we take all of those emotions and feelings we talked about last week, how we take them to God, I hope to give us just a tad bit of relief that we don't have the idea that somehow we have to become professional psalmists to be able to pray. So that's what today's lesson is about. And once we move on beyond that, we're then going to start looking at the various principles and psalms that I hope will help us as we strive to improve our prayers. We're going to begin. Brother Phil's going to lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, we thank you for another Lord's Day. The blessing of being able to get together here in such a comfortable place to learn more about your word. Father, we thank you for Brother Edwin. We'd ask that you would please help him to communicate the things that we study this morning in a way that we can understand them and apply them in our lives. Father, please be with our families. Be with the sick who aren't able to be here. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. All right. I do also want to point out, if you've been coming to class only on Sunday mornings, I want to invite you to come on Wednesday night, especially for this class, is because we're taking what we're learning and we're putting it into practice as we are praying together. We have some songs that we sing together in unison as prayers. We have some men who are leading us in prayers, but then we're also spending time with other Christians and others who are here praying with one another in kind of a smaller group setting. I guess not kind of in really a smaller group setting. And I think it's been very beneficial for some, so I'd love to invite you to be a part of that. I think it'll be meaningful for you. So today, we're looking at why we don't have to pray exactly like the psalmists. And I've already alluded a little bit to why we're doing this, but just to kind of spell it out, I know that seems like an odd thing to kick off a class on praying like the psalmists, why we would start with this. But again, it's just to give us a little bit of relief. I think there's no doubt that we love the Psalms. In fact, if you read the introduction to the lesson, you can just look at some of the songs that we sing that are based on, refer to, remind us of various Psalms. These are just, when I put this together, I mean, these are just a few that just kind of came to my mind. I have no doubt that there's many more that kind of go back to the Psalms. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, and praise the Lord. Both refer to Psalm 148. We've got multiple versions of Psalm 23 that we sing. How shall the young secure? Psalm 119, as the deer. Psalm 42, this is the day. Psalm 118, I'll sing of the mercy. Psalm 89, you are my strength, and I will call upon the Lord. Psalm 18, unto thee, O Lord. Psalm 25, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Psalm 8, there are all kinds of songs that we sing based on the Psalms. And I think that just demonstrates to us the meaning that the Psalms have to us. And yet, as I've already said multiple times, when it comes to praying like the psalmists, it kind of freaks us out a little bit. The psalmists talk in ways that we're not used to talking. The psalmists use cultural idioms that kind of scare us. There are approaches to the way they address God that don't really fit how we talk to people respectfully. And so it kind of bothers us a little bit as we look at the Psalms. There are just things that it says that sounds kind of fake and tinny to us. Again, I've related it to the Hallmark cards. You know, those are wonderfully beautiful messages, but we never talk to each other like that. Maybe we should. Guys, maybe we should. But I know that's one of the problems we have. And I think with the Psalms, that's that same kind of thing. And so when we come into a class that says, pray like the psalmists, if you're like me, there's that little part of you, kind of that muscle somewhere inside that tenses up and says, I don't think I ever can do that. I don't think I'll ever be that good at praying. And so I want to give us a little bit of relief and just point out that's not necessarily the case. We don't have to pray exactly like the psalmist, and we've got four reasons why we don't have to pray exactly like the psalmist. The first reason, the Psalms are part of the Old Covenant. And we do need to keep that in mind. The Psalms are part of the Old Covenant. They are not scripture from our covenant. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead. We're going to talk about this. So let's just go ahead and answer some of the questions, and hopefully we can have some good discussion. We've got guys with microphones in the back, so if you're going to be able to add to the conversation, please raise your hand way up there so they can see you. And we'll get a microphone to you as quickly as we possibly can. So the first thing we want to ask is, according to John 10:34, what are the Psalms part of? What did Jesus say? You can shout this one out probably. Your law. He says they're your law. Does call them scripture. But specifically as he's talking to the Jews, he says, doesn't it say in your law? One of the things this points out to us is that the term law for the Jews was used in multiple ways. Kind of like gospel is for us. Today, someone might say, what's the gospel? And someone's response might be from 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. That's absolutely 100% true. But someone else might say, oh, the gospel, that's the New Testament. And they would be absolutely true. That term can be used in both of those ways. And what we find is for the Jews, that law could have been used in that very same way. Sometimes, if they said the law, they were referring to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes, if they said the law, they were referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. But here, Jesus uses the word law, your law, and what's he referring to? All of that Old Covenant scripture. And so there was a sense in which they looked at all of it as their law. Obviously, when it came to the legal codes, there was some primacy of the Torah, the first five books. But he looks at the Psalms and he says, this is your law. So it's part of Israel's covenant. The Psalms are not part of our covenant. And so as we study this, we have got to be careful to find those things that are the timeless truths, that it doesn't matter what covenant you're a part of, they're demonstrating to us the timeless truths of a relationship with God, versus those things that might be a legal procedure or a ritual procedure that the law has established for that covenant. Well, question number two, what has happened to that law according to Hebrews 7:12? Changed. You can add to that mic, or you just... Yep, sorry.
It was replaced by the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, what it points out is that there was a change of priesthood. A change of priesthood. The priesthood under the old law was in whose family? Levi. And the priesthood specifically in Levi was in whose line? Anybody remember? Aaron. Okay, so we had what we often refer to as the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus, of course, is neither from the family of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, it hearkens to one of these Psalms and says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the point being is that there's a new priesthood. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 12, it says, since there's a new priesthood, there's also a new... If there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law. So this is not the law that we are under. That is not our covenant. And that's, of course, something that we have to keep in mind. But, well, before I say but, one more thing on that side of it. What is Jesus according to Romans 10:4? Anybody want to help? The end of the law. The end of the law. Does anybody else have a translation that uses a different word rather than end? Can we, if you have it, shout it out. Everybody says end. Okay, yeah, thank you. Goal. Some translations say goal, and that's the idea of the end. We need to be real careful when we look at Romans 10 and verse 4 when it says the end of the law. There in Romans 10, Paul is not simply saying the law was going along, Jesus came along, boom, that's the end of it. That's not exactly, I know we may want to kind of say that, but that's not exactly the meaning. The meaning is Jesus was the goal. It was the purpose that the law was pointing towards. Now, certainly that means it's going to be superseded because the goal has been accomplished. And we recognize that. So if Jesus is the goal of the law, therefore the end of the law, what is he then to the Psalms? Y'all can shout that one out too, I'm sure. And the end, the goal of the Psalms. And by the way, that is completely obvious by the way the New Testament writers and preachers use the Psalms to talk about Jesus. There are plenty of the Psalms that when we look at them in their original context, we think, wait, well, I don't think when David wrote that, that he was thinking about Jesus coming down the road. But what the New Testament writers demonstrate to us is just what we saw for those of us who are in the Genesis class, that the Psalms, the way they were written, even though there were so many of them written in their original context, were all pointing to Jesus. And so when you have a psalm that talks about a fellow who betrayed David and how he should be replaced and another take his office in Acts chapter 1, Peter said, you know what, that's about Judas. That's about Judas. We need to think of that. And in Psalm 16, when David talks about not seeing corruption because God's going to save him, Peter's able to say, that's about Jesus, who didn't see corruption. And so all of these things are pointing to Jesus. Their goal is Jesus. They are fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we see about the Psalms. So on the one side, we do need to understand the Psalms were part of an old covenant scripture. They were part of a law that we are not under anymore. The legal code aspect, the ceremonial ritual means by which the group in that covenant worship God is not going to be something that applies to us because we are under a different covenant. However, having said that, what does Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 teach us about that old covenant? Written for our learning. Written for our learning, written for our instruction. There in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So the Psalms, things that were written aforetime, not our covenant, but they are our teacher. They were written for our instruction. And there are timeless principles of a relationship with God, no matter what covenant you're under, that the Psalms are going to demonstrate for us. And that's something that I think we need to recognize and understand. And so, considering the above, are the Psalms a legalistic standard of prayer righteousness that we have to attain to go to heaven? No. And that's really the thing I'm driving at here. I know that there's always going to be a balance and a difficulty as we're reading the Psalms, recognizing which parts, what aspects of the Psalm can I adopt and apply to me? What aspects of the Psalms do I have to be careful about? We're probably always going to be in some kind of dialogue about that and struggling with that to some degree. But at least what I want us to recognize here in this class is that the Psalms are not some type of legalistic standard that if you can't write a psalm at the drop of a hat because you're in the midst of some kind of trouble and now you've got to pray to God and, oh, I wish I could pray like David did in Psalm 23, boy, you're going to go to hell. I want us to understand that's just not true. It is not some type of legalistic standard of prayer righteousness that qualifies us to go to heaven. And so, if in some prayer the only thing you can utter is you hit your knees in the hallway and slide up to your bed in your bedroom, if all you can holler is, help, that's okay. All right? It does not have to sound like a psalm. It's going to be all right. Any questions or comments about this aspect? All right. One of the other things, and this may be a part that's a little bit difficult for us to grasp, because I don't think we think about this a lot. As I was studying the Psalms, one of the most shocking things that I discovered is that a psalm is not originally a biblical genre. Psalms were something that people in that ancient Near East culture wrote. Whether they were Babylonian or Egyptian or Hittite or Assyrian, there are psalms. Now, I'm no scholar. I haven't read all those psalms. This is just in my study what I've discovered. But that was kind of shocking to me. I've just always kind of thought, well, the psalms, I mean, those are in the Bible. And that's how Hebrews prayed to God. In reality, we find psalms throughout the ancient Near East, dedicated to the various gods that people worshipped in all those various locations and places. And so what we recognize is that God was not revealing to us the standard for prayer for all times. What God was doing is what he did throughout all Scripture, is he took people where they were. He took people in their cultural background. He took people with what they had been brought up in, and he used it and redeemed it for his purposes. And so when we're looking at the Psalms, we are not looking at the absolute for all time standard of how to pray. We're looking at the way they were already praying when they came out of Egypt. We're looking at the way the Egyptians were praying. We're looking at the way the Babylonians recorded these things, the way the Hittites did. And the Israelites were doing the same thing, but God used it for his own purposes. And so I hope we can recognize the understanding there that we're not, that we're looking at things that were in culturally appropriate form. Do we understand the difference between here's the standard for all time and here's what's already going on and I'm showing you how to use it for me? Because that's the difference that we have here. And there are some significant differences that we'll get to, especially in our lesson about God as the source. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag on that one. There are some significant differences between Hebrew Psalms and the other ancient Near East Psalms. But this mode of communicating through this poetic form was not something that merely the Hebrews did. This was something all those cultures were doing. And God says, here's how you're going to use that to worship and praise me. And so, I have one simple little example that I think we, a place that, I don't know if it bothers you, but sometimes it bothers me. It's in Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those places that I say, ooh, I don't know if I could pray like that. So in Psalm 102, verses 102, it says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily when I call. All right. In our modern culture, how does this seeming demand feel to us? All right up here. Hubris. Sounds like hubris. Which, that means pride and arrogance. At an extreme extent. Absolutely.
It reminds me of when I'm walking through the kitchen and one of my kids jumps in front of me with a storybook. I'm going to get an ink pen or answer a phone call or something. They jump in front of me. Read this to me. We're not going to take no for an answer.
Now, you do this. Yeah. That's a good way to get a beating in my house. Right down here.
We're told in Isaiah 55 that we are to come before him, we're to seek him, and we're also told in Hebrews 4:16, come before him with confidence.
Okay, we are told that we can come before him with confidence, and this is some confidence here, isn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, back here. Go ahead.
I was just imagining that the speedily response you get is a bolt of lightning.
Yeah. Speedily respond to me. Fine. How dare you? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Because, oh, over here.
Maybe it's just the way I've always read it, but I've always read it as more like begging. Like, hear me, O Lord. Answer me speedily, O Lord. Like that.
Yeah. And that certainly is something that's going on here. Notice we've gotten kind of a different response from some. We highlight the confidence that we're allowed to have, and that's one of the things the psalm demonstrates. But there's that little part. There's that little thing kind of in the back of my head that says, oh man, there is no, if I sat there and said, here's how I'm going to pray to God. You answer me speedily. I was like, there's no way. I don't think I could be quite that confident. Because in my household, as Mike brought up, if my kids came to me like that, we're going to have a lesson in respect. In our culture, there are issues of respect. And so, for instance, if little Junior wants mom or dad to do something, we teach them how to say it. What are a couple things we make sure they need to know how to say when they're making a request? Please and thank you. And it's just not there in Psalm 102. Now, yes, it is a begging. And that's exactly what it is. It is a pleading. And I know one of the things that I have learned recently is that I know in the Greek language, they didn't have as much of a word for please. And so the way they would use their language was supposed to present that idea of a begging kind of thing. I don't know that the Hebrew language mirrors that as much. But there are some cultural and linguistic things going on. And yet, here's our culture that says, if you're going to be respectful, you say please and thank you. Here's their culture that says, it in some way it's respectful to beg with a seeming demand. Go ahead, Bob.
David does explain himself just a little bit in the following verses. Are you going to that? I won't go.
You can go ahead. You go ahead.
Well, he's calling for emergency surgery here. This is not elective surgery. He talks about, because my days are consumed like smoke, because my bones are burning at the hearth, because my heart is smitten, my voice is groaning, my bones are cleaved to my skin. So he is urgent. He's telling the Lord, if you come tomorrow, I won't be here anyway. I need you, and I need you now.
Yeah. Oh, certainly. We've got desperation going on here.
I've sent out emails to people, and at the end of it, I'd put ASAP.
Uh-huh.
And they'd get all upset about that. I never could understand.
ASAP. You know, it's one thing for us to send emails to people who are our equals and say, respond ASAP. It's another thing to go to the God and supreme ruler of all the universe and say, do this and do it now. Do it now. But yes, you're right. There's the desperation that's going on here. Kelly?
I think it's important. Also, the more a person prays to God, the more God has heard from that person. That person is aware that God is intimately familiar with his thoughts. And so things don't have to be said sometimes the same way. They're presumed. You don't have to let me give you the introduction to my world every single time. God already knows your world intimately. And so it makes it a lot more efficient. The communications are kind of like talking to an old friend who already knows a lot about you.
Certainly, as we pray more and more, that relationship develops. By the way, as we're looking at this right now, I'm not necessarily needing us to figure out why on earth could David talk like this. I'm just wanting us to register that our initial reaction to that is, whoa, I'm not sure I could ever say that to God. And so my next question is, do you think it's okay that in our culture, we don't feel comfortable making what seems like such a strong demand on God? Do you think that's okay for us to say, I don't think I can say it without saying please, without saying thank you? Is that okay that we feel that way? Yes, it is okay. It is okay for us to look at Psalm 102 and say, oh, I don't think I could word it just like that. I don't think I could do that. I think I'd have to be... See, in their culture, that was a respectful plea. Probably because of the desperation aspect, the begging aspect of what's going on here. Maybe because of the relationship that was already developed between David and God in the prayers. But it's okay. I'm thinking of when Jesus was on the cross and he looked at the disciple whom he loved, which we most of us believe is John. And he looks at his mother and he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. How many of you are allowed to call your mom woman? I mean, is there anybody else that's bothered a little bit that Jesus looked at his mother and said, woman? Which, of course, I doubt he actually used that tone of voice. But that's what it always makes me think of. Well, we're dealing with some cultural differences. And that's what's going on here. That Jesus was not speaking to his mother with disrespect there because that wasn't the same in culture. Look, even in our cultures today, there are differences regarding respect. I'm not really sure here in Florida what the rule on this is, but I spent my high school years in Arkansas. When my kids were born, we were in Texas and Tennessee. And one of the things that gets said in our house is, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Anybody else have that as a rule in your house? Okay. All right. I didn't know if that's the way it was down here because I spent the last 4 years up in Indiana, and that is not the way it is in Indiana. It's just not. And I got to tell you, going into a different culture where it's not considered disrespectful to look an adult and say, yeah, where I'm come from, you know, that you're liable to get your eye dotted by the teacher if you looked at him and said, yeah. But in that culture, it's okay. That took some getting used to. And of course, you can imagine folks who move from that culture come into a culture that says you're supposed to use these respectful terms. It's can cause some issues. But it's a difference in culture. It doesn't necessarily mean disrespect.
Cultures have changed. People have not. And it would appear to me that David was quite confident and bold.
David was quite confident and bold. And we will learn that we can boldly go into God's presence. And that's one of the wonderful things that we learn from the Psalms. We will learn that we're in a desperate place. We can offer desperate pleads and prayers and say, I need this answer today. Please don't wait. Those are some great things that we are going to learn. I just want us to get kind of this cultural distinction. And so, how might someone in our culture say the same thing? We've really already hit it. Maybe not too differently, but someone in our culture is going to be assured to say, please. Please, Lord. Please do this. Please do it now. And that's a small change, but for us, that's the difference between a demand and a respectful request.
Yeah, and I was kind of thinking that maybe the fact that today, and since the New Testament, I mean, we have Jesus, and he explaining the relationship between he and his Father, and what our relationship ought to be between he and us and the Father and us. They didn't have that, you know, the Old Testament individuals. I think they had a prophecy of something great coming down the road, but I think the relationship that they had with God was either by example or direct communication or an angel. And it seems to me like that has something to do with what our culture ought to be. We have an explanation. I'm at a loss for the passage right now. Someone else can probably quote it that tells us that we need to pray with understanding.
Now, yeah, 1 Corinthians, it talks about praying with the Spirit and understanding.
Right. So, I mean, I don't know how the Old Testament characters could have the understanding that we have.
Well, they certainly did not have the understanding of the Messiah fully. Yeah, absolutely. And so there's going to be some, again, distinction between the way they prayed and the way we prayed, because we have the fullness. We have the fullness in Jesus, and they did not have that. Again, a part of that old covenant, new covenant difference that we're going to see a distinction. I just want us to get across here that you are going to read some things that are shocking in the Psalms, and you might say initially, I don't think I could possibly say that like that. And that's okay, because these were written in culturally appropriate forms. These were considered respectful pleas, desperate cries in that particular culture and with this form of praying and singing the Psalms. And our culture has some different standards of respect. It doesn't mean they were disrespectful. It doesn't mean that we're more respectful. It's just what our culture teaches about what is respect. And that's one of the things I'm trying to drive home. Why do we not have to pray exactly like these guys? Because there are some cultural differences in the way we feel about respect and how love is going to be meted out and how you talk about people with love and those kind of things. And so we're going to see some differences there. And that's okay. The third reason why I want to highlight that we're not going to make the Psalms some type of legalistic standard of righteousness that you have to pray just like this in order to get into heaven is because as much as I love the Psalms, and I do love the Psalms, and as much as I think the Psalms provide us with amazing guidance, I just have to admit that there were a couple of times the disciples went to Jesus and said, please teach us to pray. And do you know what he did not mention? He did not mention the Psalms. He did not say, if you want to pray, what you need to do is go get in the Psalms, because there, my children, is the standard of righteousness for your praying. That is not what Jesus did. And so let's just notice that. What advice? Okay, I'm behind, obviously. What advice did Jesus give the apostles when it came to prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13? Right down here, Julian.
I kind of summarized it as praise the Father, ask him to fulfill his daily promises, protect us, forgive us as we forgive.
Okay. Yeah, so there's just kind of listing through that model prayer. Father, hallowed be your name, praising God. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, demonstrating our dependence. Forgive us our sins. Request for salvation. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Go ahead.
He doesn't say this specifically, but I think his example prayer is, it's simple. You can pray very simply to the Father about daily needs, and also be persistent, is what he says later, that you keep coming back to him, and then also to know who you're praying to understand that God's intentions for you are good.
All right. Yeah, so we've got the simpleness of this. Let's face it. We lay this example prayer that Jesus has alongside some of the Psalms, and which one do we feel a whole lot more comfortable making our standard and model? Jesus' prayer is like, oh, okay, good. Wow, this is so much easier. And absolutely. And I think we need to recognize that. And he talks about some various things that go along with it. Persistence. Know who you're praying to. The God to whom you're praying. And the love that he has for you, and the judgment that he has, and all of those things that come along with that. All of these things we recognize in what Jesus taught about prayer. And there is that definite part of us that says, oh man, I am so glad that he didn't say, if you really want to know how to pray, go to Psalm 102. If you really want to know how to pray, go do this. Look at these Psalms, study them, become masters of the Psalms, and then, only then, only then, will you be close to being a good prayer. He doesn't say that. He demonstrates simplicity. And so I hope that is beneficial and helpful to us. But, having said that, what did Jesus use in his praying in Matthew 27:46 and in Luke 23:46? What was that? Well, he cried out loud, yes. But what did he use as the basis for his prayers in those places? He used the Psalm. So the first one is Psalm 22. So Matthew 27:46, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a quote from Psalm 31 and verse 5. I did find it interesting that the Bible that I'm using now doesn't have really a whole lot of references and footnotes. They don't put a lot of cross-references in, but the one thing they do is anytime in the New Testament where it has a quote from the Old Testament, they say, here's where it's from. I found it interesting that in Luke 23:46, they did not put Psalm 31:5, even though it is a quote from Psalm 31:5. And I think the reason is because earlier in Psalm 31, the guy who's writing Psalm 31 talks about all the sins he committed. And so, oh, well, we can't say that Jesus is quoting that psalm because Jesus didn't commit any sins. But the reality is, even though Jesus didn't commit any sins, he saw a phrase in that psalm that perfectly mirrored what he was experiencing at that moment, and that's what he used to put words to his feelings. Anybody remember that idea? We talked about in why we want to study the Psalms, because they put words to our feelings. Jesus saw in this moment that this statement in this psalm perfectly mirrored what he wanted to express, and that is what he offered to God in prayer. Go ahead.
I get the feeling it's kind of like if I sent my wife a card and I worded it myself, I'd probably be divorced pretty quickly. So it's like a Hallmark card. You know, I can use what they said is what my feelings are.
Well, that's exactly what it is. It's that idea that we don't always know how to put what we're thinking and what we're feeling into appropriate words that will be meaningful. And so on Mother's Day and Valentine's Day and anniversary and birthday, we go to people who know how to write those things and say, yeah, please say something nice. I can't put it into words. So we say those kind of things. And that's exactly what's happening here. Not that Jesus, of course, couldn't come up with his own words, but why branch out when here is the perfect statement that says exactly what's going on in my heart and my mind right now, and where did it come from? Came from the Psalms. So, while Jesus did not use the Psalms as some kind of standard we do see that he used them. So, do you think he saw the Psalms as a good guide and help with prayer, even for his brethren? Yes, of course he did. Of course he did. No, it's not, here's the only school on prayer. Here's the way you have to pray, otherwise you're doing it wrong. But certainly, here's some great pointers and some guides and some things that will help us as we're striving to have a positive relationship with God, as we're striving to put words to what's going on in our lives, as we're bringing it to God, as we're striving to figure out how we should feel about what's going on in our lives and how we're allowed to feel. That is exactly what we see here in the Psalms. And Jesus used it that way. And if Jesus used it that way, who else can use it that way? Us. And so I did want us to see both sides of that. Jesus does not use it as the standard, but he does use it in his own praying.
Don't you think there was a direct application back to that psalm, though, in the sense that he'd taken on the sins of the world?
Sure.
And so in that, there is a strong parallel.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's a part of how that fits. All right. So far what we've learned, why do we not have to pray exactly like the psalmist? Because it's part of the old covenant. Because, two, it was a culturally appropriate form, and so there are going to be some distinctions and differences between the cultures. And three, because when Jesus taught how to pray, we just have to recognize he didn't reference the Psalms, though when he prayed, he did reference the Psalms. And now here's the one that I think is really, really interesting. And when I discovered this, this is when I really felt the relief. I'll tell you why. The reason why is because the Hebrews didn't pray like the Psalms either. I'm just going to let that one sink in for a minute. Some of you saw that when you worked through the lesson. Others seeing this for the first time. I'm just going to let that sink in for a moment. The Hebrews didn't pray like the Psalms either. In fact, I would argue that the psalmist probably didn't pray like the Psalms either. Here's what we need to understand. How many of you think in poetry? Anybody? Todd says, me, I do. Of course not. Any of you ever studied Job? Anybody recognize that those conversations were written in poetry? Does anybody remotely believe that when Job and his three friends were arguing with each other, what they did was compose epic poems and then have an epic poem battle? Of course not. The book of Job is a stylized presentation of this debate that happened between Job and his friends. And that is exactly what Psalms are. Psalms are stylized representations of prayers. And the fact is, the Hebrews did not think in poetry any more than we think in poetry. The Hebrews did not find themselves in some desperate place, and what starts coming to them is all the ideas of Hebrew parallelism and all these great chiastic structures, and just, this is what flows out of my mouth because I am just so extremely linguistically intelligent when I come to God in prayer. That is not what they were doing. These are stylized memorials of prayer. Now, I know some of you are probably freaking out a little bit, saying, whoa, how on earth can you come up with that? Well, we actually see in Scripture the development of a psalm in one illustration. It's not in the book of Psalms, but it is a psalm, and we find it in Isaiah. If you would please look in Isaiah chapter 38. In Isaiah chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. I actually, if you had the class book, I actually told you to write it out, but somebody... read that for me. Read Isaiah 38, 2 and 3. Wait for the microphone. Who's going to do it? Right over here. There we go.
Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly.
All right. Guys, there's his prayer. That's the when Hezekiah was in the moment of desperation, that is what he prayed. So let me ask you, does that seem like a psalm? Seem like a psalm? Anybody? Anybody freaked out by that prayer? Oh, I could never pray anything like that. That is just so beyond my abilities. Anybody think that? No, of course not. Or does it seem, is it a prayer that seems overwhelming to us or doesn't sound a lot like a prayer we might utter in a time of need? Which one? Yeah, it's seems like a prayer we might utter in a time of need. Those times when it's just like everything is weighing down on me and I don't know how to put all the words to this, but I'm just going to bring this to God and pray that God will be with me and that God will do something about this situation. And that is exactly what's going on here. Hezekiah is praying this prayer. This is how we pray, isn't it? Guess what? It's how the Hebrews prayed. It's how Hezekiah prayed. It's how David prayed. It's how all these guys prayed. Because nobody thinks in poems. All right, we don't come in this utter desperate need on our knees and just belt out a song that we just made up, not a good one anyway, that we just made up on the spot. I mean, maybe there are a few people that could do that. Probably not many of us. And Hezekiah couldn't do that either. See the point? However, look beginning in verse 9. In Hezekiah chapter 38. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 9, we see something else. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So we read Hezekiah's prayer. Did it sound remotely like that? But here's his psalm. So was this Hezekiah's actual natural prayer, or was it a memorialized version of the prayer recorded later? It's the other one. The memorialized version of the prayer recorded later. In fact, it just flat says that. I appreciate a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. This was his way of memorializing what God had done for him. This was not the thing that just naturally came to his mind when he was on his knees in desperate prayer.
Obviously, we probably wouldn't word our memorialized prayers as colorful as this. But don't we do this after God has seen us through a difficult time?
Oh, sure.
I mean, the short version is for any of us who've had something happen in your life that will literally take you to your knees. That's the short version. That's Hezekiah's short version. Mm-hmm. We because of the life we try to live, the godly life we try to live, we know we're not perfect, but sometimes in desperation and in dealing with difficulties, We in a sense say to God, look at my life. I mean, I've tried to live, you know, a life dedicated to you, and I don't know why this is happening to me. But then in retrospect, you look back and you see how he's guided you and how he has taken care of you and how he's helped you through it. And then you can sit there and write it down and say, this is what happened. This is how I felt. This is how I feel now. I can see better now looking back than I could at the time.
Yes, and what I'm wanting us to recognize is that's what the Psalms are. The Psalms are memorializing, looking back, when there's time to sit down and think and construct and put them together. It wasn't the thing that happened in that moment of initial prayer, where whatever it is weighing on us. Julian?
Just a real simple comment, but
go ahead, be simple.
You know, since the Old Testament's written for our learning,
yeah,
I mean, and to give us a hope, we see that God answers this type of prayer.
Yes.
You know, and it was fulfilled for him. And I think that's just very faith building.
Absolutely. Hezekiah offered this very simple prayer and God responded to it. Now, Hezekiah's response to that was, I'm going to memorialize this with a song. If we're going to mirror the Psalms in that way, perhaps what we recognize is, sure, in the moment of desperation, I have my begging, pleading cry that's very natural, tear-filled and blubbering. But when God responds, perhaps what we should do is then take some time to think it through. What exactly happened here? How can I put some words of praise to this? You know, we have songs in our songbooks that are like that, and Tim might be able to help me out here a little bit better, but wasn't it As Well With My Soul? Is that Isaac Watts? Who did it as well? Do you remember? Yeah, and my understanding is that song came about because he was on a voyage and he lost his entire family. And in that moment, do you think he cried out, "It is well with my soul"? No, it actually came from years later. It actually came from years later as he looked back and all that he had learned from the situation. I mean, that's where some of the songs come from. You know, here was this moment. There were these things I was going through and I didn't understand it and I was upset. But now having been brought through them, it produces this psalm, if you will. Does someone back here come? Okay, yes.
Do you think it's possible that this passage in the beginning of 38 is a synopsis of what he did, and he thought the thoughts that he later put in poetic form, because he has to have spent his emotional and mental energy somewhere. And if I were in his state, I would want to be in no one's presence but God's.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to have had something to say, more, I would think, than just this short thing. I can see if you're about to have a car accident, you'd blurt something out like this. If you have time to think, someone's just told you you're going to die, you have to put your mind somewhere. And I would think it would be spent in God's presence with more verbiage than just this.
Yes, I think probably Hezekiah, when he prayed, said more than just these two lines. Very much similar to the fact that when we look at Jesus in the garden, we hear his prayer is, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as you will, but as I will. And that's all we see. But then when he gets to the apostles and they're sleeping, does anybody remember what he questioned them about? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? Now, I'm sure that Jesus' statement about 1 hour is not specific, 59 minutes and 60 seconds. I'm sure it's kind of generic. But there's a huge difference between 5 seconds and 1 hour. So I have no doubt that Jesus prayed, and he prayed much more than just that one sentence. But what's happening there is that one sentence summarizes everything he said. He may have used different words. He may have begged in different ways. But it all was summed up in that one statement. Father, let this cup pass, if possible, let this cup pass for me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as you. I think Hezekiah certainly was going to say more than what was just in this very simple, natural prayer as it's recorded. But I think what the summary demonstrates for us is that that praying was going to be a whole lot more simple and natural. Much more like the praying that we do in those moments. Because even in those moments, as our minds are directed to it, we still aren't thinking in poetry. And I don't think Hezekiah was either. But when it was all said and done, he was able to bring that back. And I'm sure that there was some reflection. For instance, in the prayer as it's recorded, the short prayer, it doesn't say anything about restore my life. But in the psalm, he does say that. Restore me to health and make me live. I have no doubt that he said things like that in his prayer, in his natural prayer, that aren't recorded for us. But I still think we see a difference between the prayer as it was and the stylized memorial of it when he writes the psalm. Would somebody... Okay, yeah, go ahead.
And it also says here that after he said those sentences, and then Hezekiah wept bitterly. I mean, a lot of that prayer might have just been a crying out to God, same way that it was with Jesus in the garden, because after a while, words... Prayer isn't just the words that you either silently or out loud say to God. Sometimes it's just being there connected to him and crying to him, saying, I don't know what's next, and I need you.
Yeah, so we definitely see the full emotion here that Hezekiah has. Just really quickly, what do you think this means about how to view the Psalms? I'll tell you, what it says to me is the Psalms help us. They give us words for situations. Hezekiah's prayer, when we're going through that same kind of thing, we can adopt some of those words as we're going to say the prayer. But look, if you're in your moment of desperation and you can't think of a Psalm, you can't come up with a Psalm on your own, it doesn't mean you're a bad prayer. Because that's not what they did either. These are stylized memorials to help with future praying, not absolute records of their past praying. Thanks a lot. Wednesday night we'll be here praying, and then next week we'll talk about part one of believing in the God of the Psalmists.